In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. To be a Christian is to be a fool, at least according to the standards of the world. And in the teaching that Jesus brings us this morning in his Sermon on the Mount, well, he highlights that fact all too well. This morning we have a rather difficult and potentially confusing teaching from Christ. For the last few weeks in our gospel readings, we've been hearing from Jesus as he sits down on a mountain and teaches his disciples in this famous Sermon on the Mount, creative title. And much of Christ's teaching in this Sermon on the Mount, which lasts for three chapters in Matthew, has to do with Christ's moral, or with Christians' moral living. Murder, adultery, divorce, taking oaths, revenge, love for one's enemies, giving to the needy, how to pray, how to fast, what to do with money and possessions, just to name a few. How are Christ's disciples to be salt and light in the world? How are they to live and exist in this world? And for that reason, this Sermon on the Mount is often treated, I think, in an overly simplistic and very moralistic way. So if you want to be a good Christian, here's what it looks like. Now get to work. Now, certainly, Jesus means what he says. His moral exhortations are not just rhetorical. It's not like Jesus is just speaking for the sake of using up oxygen. He means what he says. His exhortations to Christian living are binding even for us. But as one theologian often quips, in real estate, the three most important things are location, location, location. So also in studying the Bible, the three most important things are context, context, and context. So unless we understand what Christ is saying in these verses within the broader context of the Sermon on the Mount, his moral teaching will only serve to tighten the noose of the law around our necks and strangle us into despair. So, if we go back to the beginning of the sermon in chapter 5, Jesus sets the stage for the whole thing with his famous Beatitudes. Now, often the Beatitudes are kind of treated as law. That is to say, they're used as exhortations, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. With the implication, if you want the kingdom of heaven, you better be go and be poor in spirit. Or blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. So if you want to be comforted, well, you better go be downtrodden. Or blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So get off your high horse and have some humility, why don't you? Often how they're used. The only problem is that Jesus doesn't actually speak a single imperative in the first 12 verses of the Beatitudes. No, instead, he's speaking wonderful gospel promises. See, being blessed by God in Scripture has overtones of God's favor. To have God's work of salvation in Christ done to you. See, being blessed is salvation language. So you are blessed. Even when you are poor in spirit. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is yours. You are blessed even when you mourn. Why? Well, because you will be comforted. And so Jesus goes on and on. And then when he's done with the Beatitudes, only then does Jesus exhort his disciples with an imperative. And even then, it's this. Rejoice! Be glad because of what is already the case. Namely, you're blessed. See, the Beatitudes remind Christ's disciples, first, of their vertical relationship with God. It's secure. They are blessed because Christ says so. Then Christ gets into the horizontal relationships which flow out of the vertical relationship. See, Christ's teaching gives us glimpses of what our life is to look like because of who we already are in him, because we are blessed. So instead of here's what you do to keep God happy with you, it becomes, here's what it looks like to serve your neighbor as one who is blessed. But even then, even then, Christ doesn't launch right into his moral teaching. First, he assures his disciples that he's come to fulfill the law. So before he begins teaching them what it looks like to be salt and light to the world, he reassures them that he has come to fulfill the law perfectly in their stead. It's sort of like a gospel double whammy here. Think of it like walking through the doors of the sanctuary here. There's two doors, and they're both gospel. The first is that they are blessed. You are blessed. That's the first door. And then the second door is, and I've come to fulfill the law. And only after having been led through the doorway of the gospel, now let's talk about what it looks like to live as my disciples. Context, context, context. Now Jesus gets to his famous, you have heard it said, but I say to you, statements. Six times in a row he says this. And what he's doing here is getting to the heart of the matter. He's highlighting the intent of the Torah, God's law, and what it has been all along. So, you have heard it said. That is to say, you have heard this kind of interpretation of God's law from certain teachers of old. But I say to you, and then he tells them with authority what God's law truly requires. So, for example, you have heard that it was said, do not murder. And this was true. Don't go and take another human's life. But I say to you, that if you're angry with your brother, you are liable to the same judgment. He's getting to the heart of the matter, for it's out of the same heart that comes murder and anger. And so it's not like I can say, well, I've never murdered anyone in actuality, and therefore I've loved perfectly and kept God's law. Not at all. You see what he's doing? He's getting to the heart of the matter, and he keeps doing this over and over and over. You have heard it said, but I say. Well, now we finally get to our text this morning. Starting in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is often called the lex talionis, just a fancy word for saying retribution that's authorized by the law. And this is certainly part of God's Torah. But in our sinful nature, we like to take this and twist it and focus only on the revenge part of it. So, get even. An eye for an eye. And apparently some teachers of the day were teaching and misusing the same thing to say that God's law allows for revenge somehow. But the original intent of this law was actually to curb unjust revenge and to uphold true justice. So the intent was sort of an eye for an eye, not a life for an eye. See, the punishment had to match the crime. So Jesus here is going to lay out a few examples of how we're tempted to get revenge. He goes on, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. The idea of being slapped on the right cheek was that most people were right-handed. So if you were slapped on the right cheek, it was like a backhanded insult. So if you're slapped on the right cheek, if you're insulted, if someone hurts your pride, if someone makes a fool out of you, turn the other cheek as well, rather than retaliate. He goes on, another example. If someone sues you for your tunic, that's the inner garment, give him your cloak as well, that's the outer garment. And the cloak is actually the more important one. If your cloak was stolen, you had legal recourse to get it back. Someone could sue you for everything you had except your cloak, because it might be the only piece of clothing you have to keep you warm at night. And yet Jesus says, willingly give it over. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile with him, which is something Roman soldiers could do, they could force the locals to labor and force them to do their job for them. Jesus says, well, go 2 miles with them, willingly. He keeps on going. Give to the one who begs from you, the one who truly needs your help. And if someone needs to borrow from you, don't even think twice about it. The noose is getting tighter, isn't it? I mean, we hear this and we kind of go, man, that's radical. But it's no more shocking now than it would have been in first century Palestine. In all of these exhortations, notice who is the person who matters the most. It ain't you. It's everybody else. On the hierarchy of importance, you are on the lowest rung. And to add insult to injury, the next thing Jesus talks about is how to love your enemies, the ones who hate you. Even your enemies are more important than you are. You see, the heart of the matter for Jesus was, how are you viewing your neighbors in relationship to yourself? Are they someone that are against you and someone that you must get revenge against? Someone that you have to set yourself up as better than them? Or are they someone God has given you to serve no matter how hard it is? A hard teaching indeed. Especially for we who live in a society that's totally governed by my rights. Where the golden rule is do unto others before they do unto you. Right? Far from exhorting us to defend our own individual rights, Jesus may as well be saying, you have none, but your neighbor does. You don't matter, but everyone around you does. And that's not only a hard teaching, that's an utterly foolish one. I mean, to be a Christian, to be a disciple of Christ, as he describes it here, is to be a fool. I mean, to be a doormat, rather than claiming your God-given rights, to be taken advantage of, instead of taking advantage of others, to be willing to be hurt, to choose to be naive instead of cynical, to stop keeping score, no more tit for tat, no more even Stevens. Man, for the American, for the sinful human, this is calling for a complete reversal of thinking and acting. Now, I know I mentioned before that Jesus means what he says here, that the purpose of what he's saying isn't only to tighten the noose of the law around our necks, but notice how it happens anyway. It's inevitable. Now, given this teaching of Christ, we are shown our wretched sin. I don't constantly look out for the good of my neighbor. I don't put my neighbors first. I don't do the things Jesus says. His law crushes me. And even when I think I'm putting my neighbor first, well, then I'm keeping score. So does that mean that we should just stop trying? Well, it's inevitable. It's impossible. I give up. I mean, can't Jesus cut us some slack? Doesn't Jesus know who he's talking to? Context, context, context. Jesus absolutely knows who he's talking to. He's talking to those whom he has led through the gospel doorway of the Beatitudes. He speaks his law to his disciples, already having assured them that he has come to fulfill it. See, the only way he can say what he says is because he has promised that our vertical relationship with God is completely secure. And so, is your performance of serving your neighbor important? Are you to put them first? Absolutely. Jesus says so in no uncertain terms. But does your performance with your neighbor have any bearing on your salvation? I mean, when you fail at keeping God's law, does Christ cast you out into utter darkness? No, because you are blessed. Because Christ has come to fulfill the law in your stead. You see, to be blessed is to have the saving work of Christ done to you. And the blessedness in the Sermon on the Mount points forward and finds its fulfillment on another mount, the hill of Golgotha, where Jesus most fully fulfills the law in your stead. There on the cross, God takes out his own revenge, his own retribution on your sin in Christ. There, Christ becomes the greatest fool, the doormat, taken advantage of, and he doesn't keep score. And he does it for you. You have heard him said, be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. And there on the cross, he says, it is finished. He is perfect for you. And so now, you're free. You are liberated to go and serve your neighbor, needing nothing in return. And even more, you are set free, and you are liberated from the guilt and the shame that comes when you fail, because you return always to the sure and certain work of Christ on the cross to forgive you day after day. Such is the life of the Christian, foolish in the sight of the world, but made beautiful by the gospel of Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.